You want this under here? Morning. Whoa. Oh, that's a nice response. Now I know how Ron feels. Today's passage is on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Throughout my school years, history was never really my favorite subject. I was more interested in the life and physical sciences, knowing that someday I wanted to be a nurse. I could study the subject matter, U.S. history or world history, memorize the facts, and regurgitate them on the tests. But I never really thought that history was relevant or applicable to my daily life. History seemed riddled with studying the mistakes of the past, both people and circumstances, which often resulted in war, death, and destruction. When I became a Christian, the history of God's people, especially in the Old Testament, became more important as I grew to know God and His character. I came to believe in a sovereign God who has a plan and a purpose for man and events. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, Paul feels the need to give the Corinthians a history lesson. He reminds the church of a period of time in Israel's history where there were severe consequences for disobedience and unbelief. Paul doesn't just leave them with a history lesson and a stern warning. He encourages them that history doesn't need to repeat itself. In these past chapters that we've studied, we have learned that our culture and our way of thinking can affect our interpretation of spiritual truths. Paul is wise and knowledgeable about the Corinthian way of thinking. They were influenced by the Greek culture of Gnosticism, which believed that knowledge was the answer to everything. They were relying on their knowledge of God. As we have heard from countless examples over the last chapters, they had become so absorbed in their rites and their standing with God without understanding the heart of God. This arrogance has gotten them into big trouble, and hence his warning to them from verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. One of the issues in giving a history lesson is that the hearer can discount the message if they think their circumstances are different from their own. In verse 1, Paul attacks that core belief by saying, "Don't be ignorant, brothers, sisters." He levels the playing field by saying the Israelites were no different than the Corinthians. And so begins the history lesson. In verse 2 to 5, Paul reminds them about the specifics of the Exodus. And I'm going to read 2 through 5. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. God had just done a miraculous thing, freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 13, verses 21 to 22, God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Exodus 14, 22 to 29, God parted the waters of the Red Sea, enabling the people to walk across the dry ground. This association of water by both cloud and sea was under the leadership of Moses. This experience united the people to Moses in such a way that they were all baptized into Moses. Exodus 14:31 says, "They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." This is a parallel or symbolism of us as followers of Christ being baptized in Christ. Paul goes on to describe how they were all sustained during their time in the wilderness by the physical manna or spiritual food and drank the same physical water or spiritual drink which flowed from a rock. The reference to the rock apparently comes from a Jewish legend that a rock traveled with the people. In response to the Israelites' fear of dying from thirst in the desert, Moses used his staff to command water to flow out of a rock at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. That was from Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and throughout until the end of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 20, 2 through 13. This reference to food and drink points forward to the sacraments of Holy Communion, which we have as Christ sacrificed his body and blood on our behalf. Indeed, they were kept alive by physical food and drink, but the emphasis here is the spiritual nourishment for the soul. We will hear more specifically about the topic of the Lord's Supper next week. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the Israelites being our fathers, our forefathers. Clearly, he is pointing out that the Israelites were the people of God just as much as they were. Depending on your translation, during the first 3 to 4 verses, the word all appears 4 to 5 times. They all received the same spiritual blessings as the Corinthian church: redemption, the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and God's promise of ever-present help. So what happened to cause them to nearly all perish in the desert? In verses 7 through 10, Paul goes on to describe four ways in which the Israelites proved faithless and the consequences of them giving in to sin. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. The first example is idolatry. Paul recalls the story of the Israelites' idolatrous worship of the golden calf while Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai from Exodus 32:6-7. Moses took so long up on the mountain that the people became restless and impatient. They wanted to have some visible sign of the presence of God. So they forced Aaron to mold the calf, which was probably an image they were used to seeing in Egypt. They needed something they could see to worship because they felt the absence of the relationship with God through Moses. Exodus 32:35, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Do you sometimes feel that God is silent and need a visible sign of his presence? Is there something or someone you turn to give your life meaning and fulfillment? As we have heard from past chapters, sometimes as Christian women, it can even be another Christian. Sometimes it can even be your husband or children. When we look to other people to meet the relational need that is only meant for God, it puts tremendous demands on those relationships. When we elevate their status or their opinion above God's promises to us in Christ, they become an idol. And the result is that we sin and become angry, disappointed, and impatient. The second example is sexual immorality. This history lesson comes from Numbers 25:1-9, where the men of Israel had allowed themselves to be initiated in the fertility rites of the god Baal of Peor. The neighboring Moabites were afraid of the impending infiltration of the Israelites, so they called upon a diviner named Balaam to call down a curse on the Israelites. God prevented Balaam from doing so. So Balaam advised the Moabites to give their daughters as prostitutes to the Israelites with the object of alienating them from the true worship of God. Their lusts caused them to be blinded by their desire for the prostitutes. This then led them to disobedience in their worship of God. And this disobedience caused 23,000 to be destroyed by the hand of the Lord. From previous chapters that we have studied, it is clear that the Corinthian believers were included in this group. The pagan temple feasts in Corinth involved similar idolatry and sexual sin. We have already studied the subject of sexual immorality at great length, specifically as Sandy Elder taught us from chapter 6. But if Paul sees fit to bring it up again, so must I. As was happening with the Corinthian church, we cannot be blind to the effects of the culture and society in which we live today. Our society constantly challenges men and women in our thoughts and actions in the area of sexual purity. In her teaching, Sandy gave us several printed pages of practical suggestions to help us in this area of sexual purity. And I just wanted to show them again in case you missed her talk. I have a few copies, and she said she has some copies. Some Wise Fences from Sexual Temptation Sin to Protect Your Marriage, 9 Steps Out of Emotional Dependency, and Healing for the Homosexual, Helpful Guidelines. My husband has been in an accountability group for 30 years and once said to me that he has never met a man who did not struggle in the area of lust. Those of you who are wives, talk to your husbands about these things and do what you can to help them so that Satan does not get a foothold in this area. Are you encouraging him to be part of an accountability group where they share these struggles with other men and pray for each other? But most importantly, are you staying connected to him emotionally and spiritually and pointing him to Christ and the forgiveness that comes with repentance? My husband and I have also benefited from practical things like filters on computers, keeping computers in a more central location, and the practice of bouncing of the eyes. How might we women struggle with lust of the eyes? This is a silly example, but I have confessed to my friends in the past that when spring comes around every year, my eyes lust. As I drive around and see other people's beautiful yards and gardens, I want every flower and plant and tree in my yard. My head is on a swivel, and it's only by the Lord's grace that I've not gotten into an automobile accident. How might you struggle with lust of the eyes? The third example is testing the Lord. In Numbers 21, 5 through 6, the people grew impatient and said, "There is no bread, there is no water. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt for us to die in the desert?" The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. After they repented, Moses prayed. And the Lord told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it high up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. In the last year, because of arthritis pain, I have taken up swimming for exercise. I often do the backstroke. The problem with the backstroke is I can't see where I'm going. I go crooked and get caught up in the lane lines, or at worst, I don't know when the end is coming and I bump my head. What I realized after a few bumps of my head was that I needed to focus my eyes on a fixed point above my head. I needed to follow a straight bar on the ceiling and count the colored flags to keep me straight and know when the end of the lane was coming. If the only focus in your lives is looking down at your particular circumstances, then you will get caught up in the lane lines. That doesn't mean you will be perfect. Often my mind wanders and I lose my concentration and forget to keep my eyes on the bar above my head. Scripture doesn't say that the Israelites never got bitten. It says when they were bitten, they looked at the bronze snake and lived. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The fourth example is grumbling. The verb grumble is used a number of times to describe the Israelites complaining against God. Specifically in Numbers 16, the Levite leader Korah and his followers challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. Their charge was that Moses and Aaron had gone too far in taking the role of spiritual leadership of the people. Their heart attitude was one of arrogance and pride. They felt that they were holy and spiritual enough to lead themselves and the people. The Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his household and 250 of his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community took their stand against Moses and Aaron, and 14,700 people died from a plague by a destroying angel. Do we ever act holier than thou? Do we think we have all the right answers for ourselves and others? Do we think our way is the best? As Janelle spoke of last week, do we compare ourselves with others? Do you ever grumble about your circumstances? Or do we have a heart attitude of humble reliance on God and His authority in our lives? It is one thing to be honest with others and with God, but when our heart is unwilling to accept God's will in the midst of our circumstances, That's where we fall to giving in to sin. In summary, this history lesson tells of the murmuring and rebellion of God's people and their subsequent judgment. Those whom God had redeemed from slavery in Egypt and with whom he had made a covenant at Mount Sinai responded not with faith, gratitude, and obedience. They responded with unbelief, ingratitude, and repeated acts of rebellion. This came to a climax when, because of their fear, they refused to undertake the conquest of Canaan. They forfeited their part in entering the promised land. Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They were condemned to live out their lives in the desert. In fact, of the adults, only Joshua and Caleb ever entered the promised land. All the commentators agreed that this did not necessarily mean a loss of the people's salvation. What this is saying is that they didn't inherit all the wonderful blessings and promises that God had intended for them. The first half of verse 11 repeats the same thing as verse 6. These things happened to them as examples. Romans 15:4 explains this best. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Are we any different than the Israelites or the Corinthians? Don't the trials and testings of our lives tempt us towards unbelief, ingratitude, and disobedience? No matter what the circumstances, the answer is always the same. We do not need to sin. This history lesson sets the stage for this hope that Paul goes on to explain. The glorious promises revealed to us in verse 13. Yay! The good part. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In his commentary, Craig Bloomberg says this: the circumstances that tempt us to sin are never qualitatively different from those which God's people of every era have experienced, and we never have to give in to them. There is always an escape hatch, which is defined as a way to persevere without sinning in whatever difficult situation we find ourselves. It's interesting to note that the word for way out or way of escape is almost exactly the same word as Exodus. No matter how unique our temptations seem, we face the same spiritual struggle God's people have endured throughout history. God tempts no one. James 1:13 to 14 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." As Janelle mentioned last week, there are no perfect examples to describe and explain these spiritual truths. But let me give you a silly example from my own life, maybe you can relate, where I am constantly tempted and challenged in the area of trusting and obeying God. It happens every time I get in my car. I have trouble obeying the speed limit. Whether I agree with the rule of the road or not, it is the law. The heart behind the law is to keep you and everyone else safe on the road. It is for our good and the good of others. So what are some of the things that keep me from staying within the speed limit? The big one is I'm running late. Sometimes it's because I was doing something at home that I didn't want to stop, or I got distracted, or I was interrupted. I am tempted to make up the time in the car by speeding to my destination. And what causes me to just not be late? Well, it could be my reputation for being on time, or not wanting to inconvenience the other person by keeping them waiting. All of these things are rationales and excuses for breaking the law. The sin behind this is that my way is better or more important than God's way. What if God intended me to be late so that I was not involved in that car accident on the highway? What if he intended me to be late so my adolescent teenager could learn some patience and forgiveness? What I try to do when I speed is take matters into my own hands or more literally, my feet, and give in to the temptation to fix the problem. The act of easing my foot off the gas pedal is an act of faith. Disobeying the law is me-centered. Obeying the law is God-centered. The spiritual battle is trust. It is trusting God, trusting the circumstances, and trusting the outcome before we know it. God allows our trials and testings and temptations in order to help mature us. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Another word for this is progressive sanctification. This idea of progressive sanctification is found throughout scriptures. One example is in Romans 5, 3 through 5. But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God won't give us anything we can't handle, so long as we rely on his strength by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, rather than trying to resist temptation on our own. You see, the sin is the not trusting, the not believing in God's sovereign control. John Piper's commentary of 1 Corinthians 10:13 emphasized God's sovereign control over the believer, both over the circumstances and the obedience. Therefore, every instance of turning from sin to righteousness is due to the irresistible work of God, who transforms the mind and heart so that the believer prefers righteousness over sin. Over time, as my relationship with God is deepened, I find my foot is not so heavy on the gas. I tell myself that for whatever reason I'm running late, I can trust that God has a reason for it. There are many different testings, trials, and temptations represented in this room as there are people. You may be struggling with chronic health issues, caring for aged parents, marital struggles, too many children or wanting children, needing to find a job or wanting to retire but can't because of the economic climate. You may be struggling with present or past relationships or suffering unimaginable loss. The consequences of giving in to sin in the midst of these can be much more serious than a speeding ticket. Trusting in God through the power of the Holy Spirit results in our being filled with hope, joy, and peace, as opposed to sadness, depression, and anger. God knows each of us perfectly. And in verse 13, he promises that if he gives it to us, he will also give us what we need to endure. And even though our circumstances may be different, God is not. Listen to this echo of this past promise, the beautiful promise in Isaiah 43:1-3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Our human propensity is to see my problem as different as or worse than what anyone else has experienced. The way out is not necessarily the removal of the circumstances, but the ability to stand up under them. Listen to the present promise we have in our relationship with Jesus from Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I read an amazing true story recently of the human heart overcoming horrendous circumstances. It is the story about a Jewish conductor and pianist named Raphael Schachter, who was in a concentration camp for 3 years in Terezin, a town north of Prague in the Czech Republic. He organized a volunteer choir of 150 prisoners and taught them to perform Giuseppe Verdi's Choral Requiem by memory. This musical work was based on a Catholic funeral mass for someone dear who had died and takes an hour and a half to perform. It expresses feelings of loss and sorrow, as well as the human desire for forgiveness and mercy. After working 12 to 13 hours a day, the prisoners would practice late into the night to memorize the songs. They were tired, sweaty, their clothes were dirty, their hands were dirty, they couldn't brush their teeth. Often they would have to walk over dead bodies of people who had collapsed and died on the street. Schachter, knowing the human condition, probably knew where their hearts and minds would go. Their minds would go to anger, hate, envy, self-pity, and all the other emotions you can imagine. The emotions which bring death to the soul. Schachter, instead of going easy on them, was relentless in rehearsal. He would pound his fist and say, "Don't take your eyes off me." He was not being a lunatic conductor. He couldn't let them go back into their hunger, into their illness, into the place where they wanted to cry for the people lost, or to wonder where their children were. How were they able to create such a wonderful masterpiece despite such deplorable conditions? First of all, they memorized it. Secondly, they had each other. And thirdly, their circumstances united them. Schachter's purpose of the Requiem was to train their minds to go past all that and do something bigger and more life-affirming. Their power over their circumstances came not from within themselves, but from the music flowing through them. The music worked through them to deliver them from their circumstances. They performed it 16 times in the midst of imprisonment. Tim Keller gives us similar practical applications for how to stand up under our testings, trials, and temptations without falling into sin. I feel like every year I teach, I repeat the same things. However, I was reminded of how much we need to keep hearing the same things. After the holidays, I saw a billboard outside a church which simply read, "New Year, same message." It was profound to me. I quickly scribbled it down on a piece of paper to remember it. Tim Keller says, first, know your scripture. How did Jesus handle every temptation from Satan? He quoted scripture. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, it recounts three times in which Jesus was tempted by the devil and three times in which his answer was scripture. It is written, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." "And away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I have to admit that memorizing scripture is a struggle for me. But I look at this example of the concentration camp prisoners and I am convicted. This requiem took 90 minutes to perform. These were Jews who memorized a Catholic funeral mass in Latin by heart. That phrase, "know it by heart," struck me. When you know something by heart, it has so captured your heart that you can recall it from memory. It becomes a part of you. Has the word so changed your hearts that you know passages of scripture by memory? Maybe in your small groups, you can share with each other ways God's word has become a part of you. The second thing Tim Keller says is, be in community. It is much easier to experience growth and self-control and freedom in the struggles when you open up your heart to a few other Christians who will hold you accountable. The choir of concentration camp prisoners had each other. They stood side by side and held each other up to focus on the greater purpose of the music, which kept them from despairing. Hebrews 3:13. "But encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." When we come and meet for Women's Bible Study, it's not just a social club or a book club. We encourage one another to look at our lives, our struggles, and our circumstances through the lens of God's Word and our relationship with Him. Hebrews 10:5, "Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another daily." The third thing Tim says is, do not be surprised when trouble comes. Your ability to grow in faithfulness and trust very often comes as a direct result of challenges that come into your life. I remember when I was new in my faith, I was walking in the parking lot after church one Sunday with two women. The one woman was relaying all the difficulties in her life to the other women. I remember hearing something that has haunted me ever since. This woman said to her, "Wow, God must love you very much." I realize now what a faith-filled, mature Christian response that was. Excerpts from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, says it like this. As we grow stronger, God exposes us to as much testing as we can bear. Thus, he builds our character, strengthens our faith, and prepares us to help others. There is nothing unnatural, therefore, in an increase of temptations, conflicts, and pressures as the Christian goes on with God. Indeed, there'd be something wrong if it did not happen. Profound. God knew this woman was able to withstand all the pressures in her life. This increased her faith as she drew near to God in the midst of it all. There was a 19-year-old woman in the concentration camp named Edith Steiner Krauss. She was a pianist, and before the Nazis invaded, her career was just about to take off. It meant contracts, engagements, recordings, and all the business of music. She recalled of her time in Terezin, "My years in the concentration camp were the most wonderful years of my life." How was she able to say that despite the conditions there? She said, "I was free of all that nonsense of the business. Every day for those years, I played for somebody." Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have been promised everything we need in Christ. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. One more important thing that I want to point out from these verses. The second half of verse 11 says, "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." This is referring to the time in which we are living. This is the time in between Christ's first coming and second coming. We have both the knowledge of God and the heart of God revealed to us in his Son Jesus. The salvation, sacraments, and blessings given to the Israelites through Moses are the same given to the Corinthians and to us through Jesus Christ. This time is a privilege to us to tell others about the hope that we have so that others will be saved by grace. This part of Israel's history happened over a 40-year period of time. I look at myself and will soon be celebrating a 30-year history with Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And I think about my times of trials and testings, and I know how God has used them to grow me and my love for him and my love for others. Year by year, trial by trial, God is giving us the opportunity to grow more and more into the likeness of his Son, bearing more of his image in our minds and hearts. This outworking in our lives will be a lifelong process. It's like the advertisement for the home improvement store Lowe's. Their motto is, "Never stop improving." And God tells us the same thing in 2 Peter 1:5-7. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." This chapter and past chapters have been full of teaching, instruction, and warning. I feel like all this will soon crescendo as Paul speaks to us about love in chapter 13. And the beginning of chapter 13 says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you never leave us where you found us. Lord, these examples from the Israelites' history are humbling and thought-provoking. And sometimes we forget, Lord, about your character trait of judgment. But Lord, we thank you so much that we do not need to fear, that we can come to you and cry, Abba, Father, in our need because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, as we go to our groups, that we would think about our lives and think about our struggles and how by your Holy Spirit you can help us not to fall into a pattern of sin. I pray that we would be able to encourage one another from your word today and from each other, that you would fill us more and more with your Spirit and help us to go forth today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sorry. Went to grab the clean.